Well, let's dive in, Exodus 33. We're going to look tonight at to see his majesty. And I know that's the worship lyric to one of the worship songs we sing. But, you know, quite often we need to get to a low place in order to look up and see the Lord and really experience that proximity to him and his grace on our lives. And sometimes you got to fall far. And if you remember last week, Israel had made a grave error. These were the people of God, and yet they took him too lightly. They regarded him vainly, and they set up that golden calf and decided that this was the God that delivered them out of Egypt and started worshiping and raving, and it turned into, in a sense, a naked orgy of just full-on carnality, and it was shameful, and these were God's people, and it upset so much Moses, if you recall, that when he came and saw the situation, he dropped the law. He broke the law, in a sense, saying, "You guys have broken God's law." It was a very visual demonstration of what had happened. And it broke God's heart, really. When we in a sense, break his law, we break his heart. Hosea, in chapter 13, verses 4 and 6, the prophet said, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me." And that's a sad thing, to forget the Lord. And is God to be mocked? Absolutely not. Is he to be categorized among the pagan idols, Yahweh, to be a golden calf? No. Isaiah 40, another prophetic scripture. "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that doesn't rot. So even the poor man makes his idols out of wood. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." Isaiah is illuminating the foolishness of it. These lifeless things that get in our way in our relationship with the Lord, and we begin to worship them, even in this life, even in our modern advanced society, idolatry runs amok. And we'll see, though, in this failure, in this grave error of Israel, we're reminded of God's grace. We'll see how gracious and willing to forgive the Lord is. And that is such an important thing to hold on to, as the people Israel needed to, but also as us as Christians. God wants to forgive. He's standing at the door knocking, ready to forgive. Even for us that, you know, are born again and have him already dwelling in our hearts, the Holy Spirit's working, and yet we still fail, we still stumble, and he wants to forgive us. But we need to come to him in repentance, and we need every time to ask him, "Lord, forgive me, make me new." And so that desire to reconcile Israel to himself is the same desire we'll see here in chapter 33 of Exodus that we have today in the modern church. And so God is always faithful. Let's read the first few verses, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 33. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite.'" We'll read one more verse. "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we open your word that we have right before us, your very heart, Lord, exposed to us, to our hearts, that we might see our desperate need for you, Lord. And even as we sang earlier, Lord, that you would just work in these grace-bought hearts. Lord, that you spent and purchased with that blood of Christ on our behalf. Lord, that you would work in each one of us, and Lord, that we would not be a stubborn, obstinate people, a stiff-necked people like ancient Israel. Oh, at times we can be, but Lord, soften us, change our our hard hearts to soft hearts of clay that are malleable and workable in your hands, your capable hands, Lord. We are yours. We humble ourselves before you. We thank you for the scriptures. Speak to each heart, to each life, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, here the Lord gives this wonderful and exciting reminder to Moses. Look, you've left Egypt, you're going to the promised land. And on your way or on the journey, you're going to have enemies, and I'm going to rout them for you. I will make a way all the way to the promised land. He said, I'll send an angel before you and I will drive out. And he lists all those different tribes of the enemy's camps that will, and the enemy cities and nations, that, the pagans that will try to overcome Israel. And yet the Lord prevails and he will. Philippians 1:6, we sing it, we know it. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so the Lord is going to finish. He took them out of Egypt, and he's not going to abandon them in the wilderness. And he's reminding them, he's reminding Moses, leave and go. I'm going to take you out. I'm going to continue forward with you. And he says that the angel will go before him. The warriors of heaven will be dispatched on your behalf. And, you know, these are against the enemies of heaven, the warriors of heaven. There's a spiritual battle going on, never has stopped. And we have at the Lord's disposal, but on our behalf, the warriors of heaven, the armies of heaven. And we don't see it, we don't quite often know it or are cognizant of it. And yet the Lord wants to wage war on each of our behalf. Just ask him. Just seek the Lord for that victory in spiritual war and see what he does. And so here he promises that. And he says, verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. So with plenty of cattle, with plenty of date trees, you're going to have all kinds of abundance. And for I will not go up in your midst, listen to this, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. So he said, I'm going to send an angel, but I'm not going. Here's the heart of God. His heart has been betrayed, and yet he will not betray his promise to his people. The integrity of God's word, it's indomitable. It is unquenchable. He holds it above everything else. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 138, David, the psalmist, says, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. And so he magnifies his word above his name. Above the name of Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is the expressed word of God. We have to understand the value of the scriptures and of God's promises, that His name, the name above all names, rests in underneath his name, his word, which he esteems even greater. There's so much weight. The substance of our Christianity, bearing the name Christ. You call yourself a Christian, you bear the name of Christ, but it's embodied in his word, because that's what he holds above all. And hearers and doers of his word constitute the church. We hear it and then we act upon it. And I fear that there's many in the church that do bear the name, but they don't know the word. And they're powerless to really face life as a Christian. They don't know him through the scriptures, only by name. And the Lord would say, I magnify my word above my name, as David said. And so he's not going to betray his word to the people Israel, that he would bring them to the promised land. Just as he has given us that same promise as believers in Jesus Christ, he will bring us to the eternal promised land of heaven. And so this wonderful name, the name above all names, embodied in the word of God. And yet he calls them again. He says, look, I'm not going to go up because you are an obstinate people. That obstinance, the term really means stiff-necked, and it would refer to the oxen that has the yoke on its back and the plow behind it and just won't budge. You know, just angry and stubborn, or maybe a mule, a donkey, just unyielding, just refusing to move. And that obstinate people, they hear the voice of the Lord. They're sitting across from the tent where Moses is meeting with the Lord, and yet they're continuing in their ways. And we don't want to be stiff-necked under the farmer's yoke, under the yoke of our Lord Jesus. And we want to be yielding to him. The Proverbs warn us that a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. There comes a place of hardness that gets you to a place of almost not going back. That's the danger. And so he says, look, the Lord would say, look, you're going to the land of promise because that's my word, and I keep to my word. But I'm done enduring your obstinance. I'm done enduring your stubborn hearts. And I'm going to send my angel before you, but you don't seem to want me in your life. And so I fear you're going to provoke me to destruction, God says. I fear I might destroy you, and so I'm just going to send my angel before you. Verse 4, when the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning. Yeah, that is a very sad word. And none of them put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your garments from you that I may know, I'm sorry, your ornaments from you that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now they're unadorned. Now they're humble. Now they're broken. They go into mourning for offending God. I think of Moses representing God kind of like a parent that's just had it. And he's calling out the people, and he's like, look, I've had enough. If you keep going, you're going to get the beating of all beatings. And yet, that's not his heart to hurt them, and so he steps away. And in this, Moses being a type of Christ and being the ambassador for God, he just has to be the voice piece here. And he tells them, look, you guys, take off the ornaments, take off your jewelry. This is not a time to be decorated and to have your glory on the outside. You need to be broken inside and out. And they forfeited these embellishments of the good life, all of that stuff. And they cast off their joy because they needed to mourn their own behavior in shame. And the Lord needed them to see that. And, it's interesting because this is the manner of humility in which we ought to present ourselves. Ongoing. It's so easy to cross that line. How quickly, how is it that man's heart can just swing like a pendulum from humility back just right up into pride, just quickly forget? We as a nation, but certainly even as individuals, you make a mistake and it humbles you and you are broken and you cast off your ornaments. And then, I'm forgiven. And you kind of get back up on your feet and I got this and I'm not going to ever do that again. I've got it figured out. And the next thing you know, we've swung on the other side of the pendulum back to that place of pride. And Israel, don't swing back. God wants you to stay in that place. Had she remembered her place, they'd still be adorned in all of that finery and all of their garments of, luxury or their jewelry and just living life. And yet they had to be broken down. James 4 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you, or he will lift you up. And then Psalm 119, verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And so they abandon all that jewelry, and they set it aside, and now they're in this place that they should have been in to begin with. It says in verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. This is not the tabernacle, mind you. This is just Moses called it, we see, he says he called it the tent of meeting. It was just a tent where he would do business with the people and meet, kind of a town hall. It wasn't his personal family tent either, but it wasn't the tabernacle to which we will see them assemble later and put together. But it says, and he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So the God seekers went to that tent, and they wanted to hear from the Lord, and they would pursue the Lord's will through Moses. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. And so the cloud of his glory, that Shekinah glory, that pillar of cloud, it's before the tent and it's encompassing Moses. And God was present, but no longer within the camp proper. It was at a distance. It was outside of the camp, actually, entirely. And why is that? Well, the Lord already said, I'm not going to go with these obstinate people. And so Moses set up the tent outside. And so Israel, in a sense, they wanted to worship, but they worshiped from a distance. They were standoffish from God. They had broken fellowship. It was this sort of this impersonal, uninvolved worship because it's way over there and I'm way over here. That's a grievous place to be as a Christian. Don't ever let the distance grow between you and the Lord. J. Oswald Chambers says, every one of us is as close to God as he has chosen to be. Well said. Are you close to God? Good. That's because you want to be. That's because that's your heart, to know the Lord and to pursue him, to grow in your relationship with him. Are you distant from God? Too bad, because that's where you want to be. You've restrained yourself. You're whatever it is, the power of your own flesh, your unwillingness, your pride. Maybe your self-condemnation. Quite often the enemy will lie to you and your flesh believes it and keeps you at a distance. That's too bad, because you're only as close as you want to be. The Lord wants you right here, right up against, face to face, as we'll see in a moment. James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses in this tent, face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So God spoke figuratively face to face with Moses, but just as a man speaks to his friends. How do you speak to your friends? Well, it's very usually transparently, honestly. You can be yourself. You can be honest and vulnerable. You can just be you, you know? And that was Moses, able to talk to God in that manner. God spoke directly to Moses like a friend, like a close companion at a dinner table, maybe at the Passover table, maybe on the eve of, before the crucifixion. Jesus was reclining. It says that he was reclined at that low table, the triclinium. In John 13, it says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. He was leaning back on Jesus, literally against the Lord as the Lord was behind him. And so Simon Peter gestured to him, this is John who's leaning on Jesus, and said to him, tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking? And he, leaning back thus, you know, leaning back, said to him, Lord, who is it? So just kind of like right in the ear of the Lord, right there, turning his face to face, right there, having dinner with a friend. And then we know that Jesus, I'm just creating the picture of the relatability of our Savior. Jesus, he broke bread, literally broke a piece of bread out and handed it to each one of the disciples there at the table. And he took a cup and he drank from it and he shared it with each one of them. They all dipped in the same bowl. It says at the end that they all sang a hymn together. Don't you love doing that with people that you love and know, like we did earlier? And the Lord speaks to his disciples face to face as a friend. And Jesus, he made the way to share an open and personal relationship with our Father. in the same manner that we see here of Moses meeting with God face to face. We know that it was a little further on in this chapter that the glory of God's countenance was still withheld as Moses met him face to face. For the fullness of God's deity, it's could not abide any humanity, let alone Moses, even Moses, the righteous one, the righteous man that he was. God's glory and his holiness was too much. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so there, Paul's letter to Timothy, we see that the Lord dwells, the Father dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus himself, the Trinity, the Elohim, no man can face that and live. And God says it right here, the Word of God says it right here, and we'll see in a little bit the same thing reiterated. But here it mentions Joshua. And Joshua is going to be Moses' successor. It's also, you know, in the timeline in the Bible, that's you follow through Exodus and you jump to Joshua, you'll see what happens. But here we can see why Joshua would be his successor. He's a faithful servant. He's faithful. He keeps vigil in Moses' stead. And, you know, you would think Joshua, he's in the tabernacle, well, that tent all day, and yet he can't get enough of that tabernacle time with God. And when Moses heads home to his family, Joshua, he sticks around. He wouldn't depart. You see that all the time here. It's like the servants here in the fellowship, a lot of you guys, no, like, leave. Bro, I gotta go home, but it's all right. Keep fellowshipping. It's getting late, but we just can't get enough. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And that's Joshua. And, you know, I feel like that so often, just the worship time, you're like, ah, Reuben, your pow ready? Like, I was just, my hands just started raising up, and can we just do like 10 more? That's all. And then, you know, then we're done. This is Joshua. He didn't want it to end. We don't want it to end. The gathering, the worship time in the Lord, his presence in our lives and together, it's so good. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather just be standing outside than being on the inside of just the carnal life. I want to be just right outside the tent of God. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, this is Moses interceding for the people, for Israel, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you too, may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. If you're not going, I'm not going, Lord. If you're not going, we're not going. But it's interesting that Moses, he's pleading with God on behalf of the people. And again, remember, as we said in the last study, Moses, he demonstrates a type of Jesus who is our intercessor, who is the intermediary between God and man, who steps in on our behalf and is in constant intercession for us, praying to the Father for you by name personally. But he's like, Lord, who's this angel you speak of? I know you, but, you know, who's this angel? You said you know me by name. Why can't we do it with you, Lord? Why won't you go with us to the promised land, to Canaan? I need your direction. And then he says, show me your way. Show me your ways. The Psalms say, lead me in your everlasting way. And here we just want to see the Lord's way for his people. And Jesus in John 17:4, he said, I'm the truth and the life, but he also said, I am the way. And so Moses asking to see the way, well, it's revealed in Christ himself who became our way. And again, if you're not going with us, we're not going, Lord. Very wise words. Don't move without him. Don't take a step without him. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by going, your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? Moses is a very persuasive prayer warrior, and I'm grateful for persuasive prayer. I mentioned like a parent, I'm glad my parents had persuasive prayer with the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Matthew Henry put it well, kind of summarizing this situation, this commentator. He says, God was in Moses reconciling Israel to himself and manifested himself very willing to be at peace. And so the Lord is, as Moses is praying intercessorily for Israel, it's really God working through Moses, reconciling God's people to himself through Moses. It was God's heart all along, very willing to be at peace with you and me, with the nation of Israel here. And this heart of God, this is the good news of the gospel, that he is very willing to be at peace with mankind. He pursues peace with all mankind. That's the gospel. That's the good news. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, well, right now he's pursuing peace with you. He desires to have that peace with you. He's actually going hard after you. If you hear this, he's the Prince of Peace. He wants to establish peace in your life. Let him establish that peace. Let him deal with your sin. Let him. Let him win. It's a problem, sin, it's a problem that you can't solve. And the Lord, this good news that he's willing to establish peace, he's willing to forgive your eternal debt of sin, something that's forever. It's a record that is forever outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. But the cross of Christ cancels that out forever. Only if you will believe in the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, if you're willing to take on his lordship, to be at peace, surrendering to God tonight, and just giving your life to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, God heard Moses' prayer, and he said, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Let the Lord know you by name. Let yourself be found in God's favor tonight. Ask him in your heart. Well, verse 18, then Moses said, Moses is getting pretty motivated by God's grace, and he says, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness, this is God speaking, pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And stop there. Moses already asked to show me your ways, and now he says, show me your glory. Don't you want to see Jesus? Don't you just want to see the Lord? Isn't that what we want in life? That's it. That's all that matters, the glory of the Lord. That's why I, again, like close my eyes when I worship so I don't see everything around me, but I want to see you, Lord, and my eyes shut that I could see him. We don't want to see ourselves. We long for the Lord. And that's Moses right here. I pray, show me your glory, Lord. A little ambitious, a little zealous, really kind of naive, because the Lord says in the next verse, you can't see my face, no man can see me and live. And yet Moses desires that. Then he says, I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you. And you're going to see it, and it's going to overwhelm your sinful heart with good. That's God's glory. It's not just unapproachable light that's like, you know, whatever, the Jedi Force or some powerful, dynamic, just physical power, but it's his goodness that passes before us, that he would proclaim his name before us, that as his glory passes, his name would be proclaimed and stand above everything in our lives, that his wonderful name, the name above all names, would be proclaimed. As the Lord says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion or mercy on whom I will show compassion. This is God's glory passing, and his grace and mercy appear to us, the very nature of the Lord. That's who he is. He's a God of grace and mercy. That's his countenance. And Lord, please show us your grace and your mercy. Moses is asking for his glory, and God says, my grace and my mercy are going to be exposed to you. And but then he says, verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And so there's the reality, Moses. You're asking a little too much. You're asking something that your, you know, humanity can't endure. For all of our so-called progress today, you know, we have a lot of progressive politics and progressive education, and that means that there's progress being made, that it's no longer what it was, it's moved on from that. We remain the same. Just as in Moses' time, encounters with God would result in the same thing, death, face-to-face with God. It's not doable. We're still the same unevolved, sinful flesh as day one. We remain incapable of beholding God's glory in this frame, his holy face. And those wilderness wanderers, the entire camp of Israel and all the tribes, Moses included, they never overcame the sin nature. They never progressed into a higher humanity. They never figured it out and became more godlike and more and abler to approach his holiness. Never happened. Still hasn't happened. Nobody has improved on sin and gotten better at it and figured it out. And yet, we call ourselves progressive. Well, you know, the greater society does. God says, no one can see the Father and live. You can't see me face to face. And the law of God that's written on those tablets, it's no different today. It's the same standard, and it's complete, it's full. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the completion of the law of God. And yet, he is the only one to do so. The world holds on to this idea that we've sort of improved ourselves, that we're on the way, we're getting better. And it's this more superior society than it's ever been. More woke, more sexually evolved. If you heard Pastor Bill teach this morning, you know, all of the LGBTQ plus, it's nothing new. The Greek gods, the pantheistic, pansexual, it's been the same game ever since. You go back even further, Sodom and Gomorrah, nothing's changed. The hearts of men are desperate. We haven't evolved into this greater sexual awareness and acceptance. No, same old sin. We're not more emotionally dignified or developed. We're not more globally minded or more inclusive and more smarter. Maybe we think we are more smarter, but we really are just that. As that was an ironic grammar. I hope you got that. But anyway, humankind hasn't made the slightest measure of progress. In our improvement as humans, as overcoming sin and being more, in a sense, godlike, we're no better than we were at the onset in Eden, the fall of man. No man can see God and live. That's just it. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who went before us, that holds hope for our own resurrection, that one day we will see God face to face in a body that can do so. 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see in a mirror dimly, like Moses did, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. The Lord's already known us. He sees us. He sees us face to our face, and yet we don't see him. We see through a mirror dimly. 1 John 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And so we will take on that immortal, that incorruptible flesh, and then we can see him face to face. Then his holiness can be beheld in full. But for the Christian, for those who are born again, you will see God and live forever. But for any man here on this side of life or on the eternal side without the Lord, you will never see God and live. Matter of fact, the only time you will appear before him without Christ on your side is for judgment to be cast into eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Well, that's the sad news, but the good news is that we can see his glory. In verse 21, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So cool. Moses longed for God. He sought the face of the Lord, but the Lord said, it's too much for you, Moses. It's too much. However, Moses, you can see me from behind. You can see where I'm going and follow me. You can go in my wake. We don't belong out in front, but rather we follow the Lord from behind, that we would see him in the lead. His glory will go before us. He'll lead you in your life. Our eyes looking ahead to his lead. If you want to lead, you're leading your own, you're on your own. But if you want to follow, the Lord is willing to lead you. He's our shepherd, after all, right? Like we're these little lambs. But his glory is going to go before us. And if God were to reveal his countenance to Moses directly, it would be too much to bear. It's unknowable. It's unseeable. To behold the eyes of God, we can't. It's just beyond us. And at least not yet, as I mentioned. But realize that this glory of the Lord, it's not just some, the power, like if you saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and you remember when they took the lid off of the Ark of the Covenant, and all their faces started melting, this bright light, and all the, this spirits moving and all this stuff. And it was, I thought it was kind of a creative depiction of probably something that may happen. But it's the glory of God isn't just this scary force or power or anything like that. It's his character. It's his countenance. It's his forgiveness. It's his grace and his love toward us. It's too much to bear. And when you're a sinner saved by grace, you know that. It's too much to bear. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we can't contain it. We can't see it as the Lord does because they're beyond us. And yet, look what the Lord does. He provided that space. There's a space for us. There was a space for Moses, a rock in whom we can hide. And that rock, of course, the spiritual imagery of Jesus Christ. Earlier, if you recall, in chapter 17, the waters of Meribah and Massah, where the rock, that massive rock at Horeb, which is where they still are on the other side, but it's still that massive rock, that rock that Moses struck not once but twice, and the water flowed from that rock. And that was a type of Christ when he was struck, and because Jesus later told the woman at the well in John 4 that, there's water that I have to offer that's living water, and if you drink of that water, it'll spring up into eternal life. And when that rock was struck, the water, Jesus Christ, that spirit life came forth from him on the cross. That was when it was fulfilled there, and all mankind can drink and never thirst again. Jesus is a type of this rock, but we have to hide in him. I've said it too many times probably, but you know, you think of Opihi in the on the side of the ocean, and you know, and the waves are slamming against and they just hold on in the little. But I thought, you know, for me, if you're out in the water, like you don't see Opihi, but out in the reef if you're surfing, and you're underwater a lot, if there's big waves and there's a lot of white water pushing you down, and you'll be down underwater and you'll see, or maybe just, you know, when you're paddling out, you see the vana, the sea urchins, and they're always down in these little clefts, these little puka. Now there is no way, if they weren't in that cleft, they're so fragile, their spines would just snap right off. They would be obliterated by the waves, by the power, by the glory of the Pacific Ocean. And yet, because they're in that little cleft, they're just gently, peacefully staying there, and the wave just passed right by them, and they see the white water, they feel the force of it. But in the same manner, you know, we're told, look, it's too much to know the Father directly. We know him through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus died for our sin, that he might atone for us, and we can hide in the rock. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. Speaking of this, Exodus 17, which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And then Romans 9, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Hide yourself in the rock where the glory is safely beheld through Jesus Christ. And I close with, I know I've read it before when we went over the waters at Meribah. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Amen. Well, let's stand and pray as we go out, that we might in our sinful frame still be able to see the glory of the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ. And let's close in prayer. And I remind you after, if you'd like to come up for prayer, we're happy to pray with you, lift up those needs in your life. And maybe tonight, you know, the opportunity, you were encouraged, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have that assurance of heaven and eternal life, you can reconcile yourself to God tonight. Simple prayer, simple just surrender. And we'll lead you in that. We'd be happy to do that right after service. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again that we can recognize and realize your glory in its entirety through your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, Lord. And you, Lord, are our rock in whom we hide. Thank you that we can be in that cleft of safety and follow your lead in our lives. And Lord, give us direction, show us your way. And as we follow you, Lord, that we might see your glory, the evidence, the trail of goodness, of grace, of mercy, the breadcrumbs of forgiveness and unconditional love, the work, that scarlet thread that goes all the way from the beginning of time to the cross of Calvary, and then it pours out the blood that was shed for us, and we see it fulfilled, Lord. We thank you so much, Jesus, for being our Redeemer. Pray that you would just minister to each one, each life here, Lord. We're your people, and we just want to continue in that way, following you. So go before us, we pray now. Bless each one's week, Lord. Just be with us in the busyness of life, that we might cling to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.